Well, it's that time of year, obviously, that we sing Christmas carols, and we've been singing some Christmas carols, and you have a carol service next Sunday. How many of you like one of my favorite Christmas carols? We're going to sing at the end, Joy to the World. Isn't that a great Christmas carol? Of course, the problem with Joy to the World is that it's not a Christmas carol. If you notice on our hymns this morning, see how they're grouped together in the 200s? And if you looked at the heading there, it'd say Incarnation. And then you go down to the last hymn this morning we're going to sing, which is Joy to the World. And it's in a different section of the hymn book, and rightly so. When Isaac Watts wrote that, he wasn't thinking about Christmas at all. He was paraphrasing Psalms. He was writing the Psalms, paraphrasing the Psalms, putting them to music. And it's not about the Lord's first coming. It's about the Lord's second coming and reign. We'll chat a little bit more about that a little later on. How about another Christmas favorite? My wife and I were chatting on the way here. We went to hear Handel's Messiah in Oxford a number of years ago. And then being a bit cheeky, one day we were going through a church late November, early December. They were rehearsing to do a performance of Handel's Messiah. And we got in to hear them all sing, but it was free because it was rehearsal. And we enjoyed hearing it then. Of course, Handel, when he wrote that, he wasn't thinking about Christmas. Handel's Messiah is not about Christmas. It's about Christ. It's about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that is about his birth, isn't it? We remember the lines. They're right here in our text. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we can almost hear those words and the way Handel wrote that music. Handel took 53 Bible text and wrote 53 songs over 24 days, 259 pages of sheet music in 24 days to produce Handel's Messiah. And then about 42 years later, John Newton, you know John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he came along and he took 50 of those Bible texts and he preached 50 sermons on those text. We'll be hearing from John Newton a little bit later on. But again, Handel was not thinking, oh, I'm doing this for Christmas. His first performance was in Dublin in February. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, part of his life is about Christmas, but there's much more than that. But for some reason, we've developed the tradition to hear Handel's Messiah, to sing Handel's Messiah, go see a performance at Christmas time. Well, if you take your Bibles and you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, I want to think about this text, and maybe even we'll think of some of Handel's words as we go through it. But let's get the context here. Notice chapter 9, verse 1 of Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever." So there is a time of darkness and despair. That's the setting for this chapter, and we get a glimpse of that if we go back one verse to chapter 8 and verse 22, which says, "And down at the earth, but wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown into the darkness." Now, think about that. Despair, anguish, darkness. That's the setting for chapter 9. Now, where's all that come from? Well, in part, the people were turning away from the light. When you turn away from the light, you turn into the darkness. What they were doing, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 19, they were turning, this is one illustration that it's throughout their history, in this period in their history. They were turning away from the Word of God. When you turn away from the Word of God, you turn into darkness. Remember that lovely verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," or my path. God's word is a light, is a lamp, shows us how to live, where to go, how to be. And the people in Isaiah's day were turning away from it into darkness. And God was going to chasten them to draw them back to him. God was going to send an invasion of the Assyrians. That's pretty serious stuff. And hence there's despair, there's anguish, there's warfare, there's doom and gloom. That is the setting for Isaiah chapter 9. We come to chapter 9, verse 1. We have a reference there to a future time. That second sentence reads, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. So there's a contrast now. So now in Isaiah's day, what we're looking at is darkness. They've turned away from the word of God, doom and gloom and anguish, because God is going to chasten them with an invasion of the Assyrians. But in the future, there's going to be a big change. Notice verse number 2, chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And what's that light? It's the light of the world. It's the Lord Jesus. You might want to keep your bookmark there. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 4, or you'd like to turn there perhaps, Matthew chapter 4, because God through Matthew's pen reminds us this is a reference to the Lord Jesus coming. So Matthew chapter 4, I'm picking up at verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He went first to Nazareth, then left there and moved to Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 14 says, this fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Get that? In the land of Naphtali, Zebulun and of Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So God is saying to us in Matthew, this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said 700 years later. We could say the beginning of the fulfillment. The Lord Jesus has come. The Lord Jesus is that light. He's the light of the world. And the Lord Jesus proclaims repentance and turning to God. Well, how does that work out then? So what? Back to Isaiah chapter 9. And verse number 3 talks about the enlargement of the nations and the great rejoicing on the part of the people. We have the word rejoice 3 times here in the NLT. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And notice one of them, as people rejoice at the harvest. Now, think about that. What would it be like in an agricultural society to bring in the crop, to have harvest? Or think about it this way. What would it mean in an agricultural society to have no harvest? It's ruined. I mean, that's the death of your community. That's the death of your children, your parents. I mean, if there's no food. But if there is harvest, that's great rejoicing. People are excited about that and filled with gladness. So verse number 3, we have this gladness, just multiplied joy. Why is that? Why all that joy? Verse number 4 says, for you will, referring to God, you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. By the way, there's that illustration of Midian, so our minds need to go back to the book of Judges and the time that God raised up Gideon to overthrow the oppression of the Midianites. So one day, verse number four, the oppression is going to end. Oppressors are going to be overthrown. That's going to be history. Verse five, the boots of the warrior and the uniforms, bloodstained by war, will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. One day, the instruments of warfare will be no more. Remember how Isaiah puts it in chapter 2 and verse 4. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their shears or spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. No more Royal Navy, no more RAF, no more army camps in Colchester, no more army. Can you imagine what that'll be like? What a relief when King Jesus rules in his kingdom, a kingdom of peace. Real peace. How in the world can this be? How in the world can there be such a time of rejoicing, the end of oppression in verse 4, the end of war in verse 5? How in the world do you explain that? Verse 6, and the first word says, for, so here we have an explanation, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will be on his shoulders. God is sending his son into the world. He will sort it out. Now, we know, because there's still wars, aren't there? We know that all this isn't fulfilled yet. A lot of it's waiting for his second coming. But here it is. Here's how it's going to end. It's ending with the Lord Jesus coming into the world. That's how it's going to begin, the beginning of the end, if I put it that way. Notice how verse 6 puts it, a child is born to us. We saw that reference in Luke's gospel. Mary's going to give birth to a son, a child. He's human. He's got a human body. He can sympathize with your hassles and weaknesses and problems. But more than that, Hebrews chapter 10, he has a human body that he can freely lay it down as a sufficient sacrifice for our sin, one that is acceptable to his heavenly Father. And verse number 6 says, a son is given to us. God gave his son, that great love gift. John Newton puts it this way, the most precious gift and testimony of divine love. When God sent his son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is human, but he's divine. He's the son of man. He's the son of God. And then look at his titles there in verse number 6. And we know these. We could almost sing with Handel, couldn't we? Wonderful Counselor. No, all of us seek counsel at one point or another. Maybe if you're a lot richer than I am, you have a financial advisor. I don't know. Or we all go to the GP. We all have health issues. And so we go to the GP and we say, what do we do about this? Or we have problems with our car and we go down to the garage and we say, I got this noise in my car, these lights coming on my car. And we seek their advice and counsel how to sort this out. Or we have a problem with our house. I've got two neighbors, one right next to me, one right across the street. If I have a problem with my house, boom, that's where I go. And I seek their advice. How do I sort this out? Something's not working right in my house. But when we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we're talking about someone giving us advice and counsel way above all that. He is a wonderful counselor. Some Hebrew scholars want to translate this. He is a supernatural counselor. His knowledge, his wisdom is far, far superior to ours. It's always good counsel. It's always right counsel. It's always sound counsel. He's all wise. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows God's ways. So we need to listen to him. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud descends and there's a voice. The Heavenly Father speaks to the three disciples there and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him," or "hear him." Now, if Jesus is a wonderful counselor, friends, we need to be listening to him, looking to him for the answers, not looking somewhere else. So we need to yield our thinking to his thinking. Have you ever asked somebody for advice on something that just totally ignored it? Yeah, you have. Yeah, we have, haven't we? Because we thought we knew better, or the advice that somebody else gave us, we thought sounded better. But you know, when we come to God and God's word, no. This is the authority. This is right. This is always true. We need to always listen to the Lord Jesus. So we submit our plans and our ambitions and our thinking to him, because he's always right. But in verse number 6, not only is he a wonderful counselor, he's mighty God. He is God. God the Son is God. He's divine. He's deity. And he's mighty. He's almighty. He's powerful. He's able, strong to help, able to keep us securely. John Newton, in his sermon on this text, remember, he preaches a series of sermons. John Newton said this: "Only the mighty God could be a suitable shepherd to lead millions of weak, helpless creatures to glory through many difficulties and dangers." What's he saying? You and I need a mighty God. We need a mighty God, a strong shepherd who can take us from here to heaven, to be with him for eternity. Only a mighty God can do that. So we rely upon him. We look to him. He is the mighty God, so we bring our petitions before him and we entrust them to him. And we respond to him with awe and reverence and worship, because he is the mighty God. Now, the third title here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is what? Everlasting Father. And we may think, wait a minute, we're talking about the Son. It says Son at the beginning of the verse. Now he's called Father. And you know what? You're right. A lot of sons are also fathers. This is the reference to Father doesn't switch to a reference to the Trinity, to God the Heavenly Father. This is still a reference to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Father of eternity. Spurgeon put it this way: Jesus is not the child of eternity, but the Father of it. He is independent, self-sustained, uncreated, and eternal. The Lord Jesus is like an everlasting Father. Think about Father. What are fathers to be like? You know, as we look at the scripture, what's the impression you get? That what does God expect from fathers? If you're a father, none of us have got it totally right. None of us are perfect. We all have messed up. But what should a father be? But one who provides for his family, who loves and cares for his children, who gives guidance and instruction, the way to go, who protects them And here's the Lord Jesus, the everlasting Father, who cares for his children, provides for his children, guides his children, loves his children. John Newton again said this, his children are born into his family by the efficacy of his own word and spirit. From him, they derive spiritual life, being united to him by faith. By the way, is that you? Did I just talk about you there? That he gives his children spiritual life as we are united to him by faith. Is that you? Is it not you? Well, if we're in his family, if we are his children, then we need to be grateful for his care, grateful for his provision, grateful for his protection. And in the Bible, how does God expect children to respond and towards their parents? And shouldn't we respond to the Lord Jesus with great gratitude and humility and submission, with childlike faith and trust and adoration for one who cares for us? The last title here, as we get ready to close, in verse number 6, the last title of the Lord Jesus is what? Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. And I want us to think about three aspects of peace, the peace that the Lord Jesus brings. Firstly, he brings peace with God. He brings reconciliation. We sang about that in our first carol. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, he makes peace by the blood of the cross. In the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work upon the cross, as that perfect substitutionary sacrifice, he has provided reconciliation for his people. We can be reconciled to a holy God. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Rome. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, do you have that peace? You have peace with God. You've been reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. A second kind of peace that we want to think of when we think of the Lord Jesus, and that is the peace that he gives, the inner peace that he gives. John 14 says, my peace I give unto you. We can have a peace that only he gives. And a third kind of peace, well, we've already talked about it, verse number 5, and also chapter 2, verse 4. And then if you look down at chapter 9, verse 7, the very next verse, his government and its peace will never end. One day, King Jesus will rule and reign in peace. Literal peace. So we need to come to him. We need to respond to him with repentance and seeking reconciliation with God. And we ought to be some kind of peacemakers, even in our world and communities. Last verse, verse number 7. Think about Christ's righteous rule. Verse 7 says, his government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. God is passionate about having a kingdom where Christ rules, a kingdom of righteousness and justice. He will accomplish it. I suppose the question for us is, are we going to be part of that? Or are we going to be on the outside looking in? Well, I've got a Christmas question to close with. Verse number 6 begins, 4 A child is born to us. A son is given to us. Have you, by faith, received that love gift from the Heavenly Father? By faith, we're trusting in what the Father says about the Son. We're trusting in who the Son is. We're trusting what the Son has accomplished at the cross. There he provides reconciliation for us. Are we relying upon him? Are we giving our allegiance to him? We acknowledge him as Lord of our lives. And if you say, no, not yet. Well, I hope that this Christmas season will be the time in which you bow the knee, you humble yourselves, and trust him. Let's pray.